Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 16. Final chapter of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. We're going to read together from verse 1 through to verse 8. Mark chapter 16, 1 through 8. Now, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence this day, and we delight in this day, the Lord's day. It is the day that you have made, and so we do rejoice and we are glad in it. We are glad to have our Bibles. We are glad to have the truth of God before us. We thank you that the entrance of your word brings light. So, Lord, this morning if we come in and we feel ourselves to be in the dark with a cloud hanging over us, that, Lord, that you would cause the lights of your truth to break forth upon us, that it would be a light to our path, that you would lead us and guide us through this day and through the coming week, that you would be our help. Lord, we lift up our eyes to the hills, from whence comes our certain aid. Lord, would you aid us this morning as we study your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this message is "The Empty Tomb Full of Surprises." Now, the Christian life itself is actually full of surprises. I was at a fundraising dinner for the Puritan Seminary on Wednesday evening. Professor David Murray was talking about this very theme. He was speaking on the text in Ephesians that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And he was talking about the many surprises that he has had since he came from Scotland to America. And as I was listening, it sort of brought back to my mind a little speech that I gave at my wedding in the Philippines 8 years ago, when I was really speaking on the same theme and on the same text, the God of great surprises. How I never expected to marry someone from the Philippines, and never expected to get married by the side of a volcano, wearing a shirt made out of a pineapple. God has many surprises in store for his people. I'm sure many of you here, you can testify to that. But perhaps the greatest surprise that any group of believers has ever experienced is the one that we find here in Mark chapter 16, at the tomb on Easter morning, where we see this little group of women arriving in the very early hours. They came with spices. They came expecting to anoint a body for burial. And yet what they found was the body had gone. The body had vanished. And inside the tomb there was an angel who gave to them the most astonishing news that the world has ever heard. He is not here. He has arisen. This was for them, or it shouldn't have been, because Jesus had told them many times, this was an incredible surprise. God had done exceeding abundantly above all they could have ever asked or thought. The Lord Jesus is a God of great surprises. And that really prepares us for this scene that we have here, where we find that all of these eight verses contain many interesting surprises. So I want you to keep that theme in your mind as we work through verses 1 through 8. We're going to look at four surprises here. A surprising devotion, a surprising intervention, surprising declaration, and then a surprising restoration. So a devotion, intervention, declaration, and restoration. Firstly, then, let's consider surprising devotion. Verse 1, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him." So the scene that we have here, once more in the garden of the tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. And if you remember from last time, we saw how following the death of Jesus upon the cross, this man Joseph from Arimathea, he comes forward and he asks for the body of Jesus. The Romans had no scruples about what they would do with a body. They thought nothing of throwing it onto the dump or even burning a body at Gehenna. Joseph of Arimathea is not going to allow this to happen, and so he comes now to Pilate and he asks him for the body. Pilate grants his request, and probably with the help of Nicodemus, they take the body from Golgotha all the way to the place of the tomb. And there it would have been wrapped in linen strips and anointed with many, many spices. The procedure in those days is that the body would, after preparation, it would then be taken into the tomb and laid upon a shelf. And it would be left there for 2 to 3 years until the process of decomposition was complete and all that would remain was the bones. And then they would come in, they would gather up the bones and put it in a box known as an ossuary. After that, the tomb could then be used again. And so because of that, it was necessary to use a lot of spices to remove the smell of death and decay and decomposition. And so that work here has been begun by Joseph and Nicodemus. They brought a large amount of spices to prepare the body. But if you remember, they had to do this rather hurriedly because it was on the eve of the Sabbath. Jesus died at 3 o'clock. The Jewish Sabbath, that was Friday, the Jewish Sabbath would have begun at 6 o'clock. And so between those hours of 3 and 6, there's an awful lot of activity going on. And it seems that the preparation of the body was not quite complete. Because here at the very beginning of the day, the first day of the week, the day that we call Sunday, we find the women are back. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Salome, and Luke also tells us Joanna. They're back. The women have returned to complete the preparation. The Sabbath was over. You notice that there in verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, they didn't do any work on the Sabbath. These were good, faithful Jews. They didn't buy anything on the Sabbath either. Notice that. After the Sabbath was passed, they bought their spices. As soon as it was over, then they did their buying and selling. And here we see them now. They're on their way to the tomb. It must have been a pretty somber walk. They didn't have a lot of hope at this point. So they weren't going there expecting to hear about a resurrection. They were taking spices. They were expecting to find a dead body. Perhaps they would maybe have thought of just giving up altogether. I mean, it's all finished now. Everything's done for. Perhaps you might expect them to react in that way, but no. Such is their love and their devotion for him. They still want to do all that they can. They still want to honour him as much as they can. They want to honour the body of Jesus Christ. The last act of honour that they could perform for him. And as we see, it was something that was blessed by God. They went there looking to honour Jesus, and God conferred upon them the greatest honour. They had the honour of being among the first witnesses of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. God honours those who honour him. He honours those who are looking to honour the body of Christ. Are you looking for ways to honour the body of Christ? Now, of course, you can't do that physically because that body now has been taken up into heaven, where he's now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So how can I honour the body of Christ today? Well, there is still a body of Christ here on earth, and that is his church, his people. That's the only body of Christ that you find here on earth today. And so if you want to do all that you can to honour the body of Christ like these women did, then you do that through acts of love and mercy and kindness to God's people. That's the way that we honour the body of Christ. Jesus said as much in Matthew chapter 25. Remember how he spoke about that man who was dividing up between the sheep and the goats? How can you distinguish between the sheep and the goats? Well, the sheep are identified by their compassion, by their kindness, by their good deeds. But some of them will say, Lord, Lord, but when did we see you in need of any of these things? And Jesus would say, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. That's how we show honour to the body of Christ today. It's love and compassion shown to his people. Jesus accepts every one of those as done to him, done to himself. And so that's a wonderful thing. That gives us opportunity then to honour the body of Christ by performing acts of service and kindness to his people. So are you looking for those ways Are you going out of your way to find ways that you can show kindness and love to God's people? I read a book last year, it was called God is Red. It was about the growth of the church in China during the Communist Revolution. And I read a chapter about a man called Dr. Sun, who was a very highly trained medical physician, had a top job in a hospital in China. And he made no secret about his Christian profession. And one day he was walking along, he bumped into a former student of his who'd moved out to a rural area. And he told him that in this area, almost the whole village had been converted to Christianity. But the wife of the minister there was seriously ill, and would he be willing to go and help? Now, it was miles and miles away. It's a really long journey. It took a bus, it took him all day to get there. And eventually he arrived and he saw this lady, and he diagnosed her as having a tumour. She had breast cancer. Now, the nearest hospital was in Kunming. They would have charged 8,000 yen to perform the surgery. The man said to Dr. Sun, I only have 2,000 yen. I'll give it to you if you'll do anything. He said, I'll do it for free. I've done much more complicated surgeries than this before. You've just got to trust me. And all the villagers were there, and they were all astounded that he was going to do this for them. But what he did, he got four flashlights, tied them together, he turned the bedroom into an operating theatre. He operated successfully on the woman, removed the tumour, and she went on, and she lived for quite some time after that. He said this, it was a sweet feeling to be there with these poor villagers and to do God's work, though I never thought I'd have to perform surgery in quite those conditions. But, you know, I thought that was an example of devotion. Surprising devotion. The people around him couldn't believe that he was going to do it. But such was his love for the Lord, he wanted to honour him through this act of kindness and mercy to God's people. As much as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Surprising devotion. Second thing we want to consider from this text is a surprising intervention. Look at verse 2. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? So here are the women, and they're on their way to the tomb. They know which tomb it is, because it says in the previous chapter they noted where Joseph had laid him. And also, Matthew tells us they had seen Joseph, probably with the help of Nicodemus, rolling the stone across the face of the tomb. Apparently, in those days, there would be a kind of a little track that would be dug across the face of the tomb so that the stone would roll down it, and then it would fall down into a deeper niche and be securely resting there in front of the tomb. So now, to move that stone again, obviously you've got to be able to lift and lever that stone up first before you can begin to push it up the track. Now, these women, they're on their way to the tomb, and suddenly this thought begins to dawn upon them. Now, how are we going to do this? How are we even going to be able to get into the tomb to do this? So far, they've been so preoccupied with the thought of anointing the body and the spices and all of this kind of thing that they had forgotten about this very large, very sizable, very heavy obstacle that was in their way. But as they get nearer and nearer, then this thought begins to enter their mind. You know, how are we going to do this? This is going to be very, very difficult. So, I don't know, maybe they even began to threaten, get quite panicky and get stressed about this. You know, we've come all this way, we've bought all these spices, especially for this. We might not even now be able to do this. So you can imagine there might be quite a bit of anxiety built up inside them. But when they get there, they discover there is no problem at all. When they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away. So they got there and they discovered that the problem had been removed. The stone had been moved. Matthew actually tells us that an angel came and he moved that stone out of the way. The tomb was open. The stone had been moved. There was nothing for them to do, no pushing, no shoving, no looking around to get some muscle to help them move that stone. It had all been taken care of. There had been this very surprising intervention. So often God does that for his people. Maybe you've secured a new job, and in the days running up to that job, you're anxious. And how am I going to get on with those people in the office? I'm not sure they're going to like me. I think it's going to be really difficult. And then you get there, you discover there's another Christian in the office. Oh, I didn't need to worry after all. I've got a friend. Or maybe you're going on a long journey with children. My wife has had this experience, a long journey around the world, several flights, going to take a whole day, you're travelling with two young children. This is going to be a nightmare, it's just going to be, oh, so many problems. It can almost put you off going. But then you get on the plane and you find there are two empty seats next to you. And the woman behind is a kindly old lady who had four children herself, and she just loves to help and help you lift your bags. You know, that problem you're expecting, it's all been taken care of. And this is so often the way, isn't it? A surprising intervention. I think this is why Micah, in Micah's prophecy, he speaks of the Lord about, speaks of Yahweh as being a breaker. Micah chapter 2, verse 13. The one who breaks open will come before them. They will break out and pass through the gates. That's what he does. He's like a breaker, a mighty wave that goes before his people, clearing away so many of the obstacles and hindrances that we face. So that's oftentimes those difficulties, those problems, roadblocks and obstacles that we imagine, in the end, that's often all they really are. They're just imaginary ones. Things that we cook up, as Spurgeon says, in the misty workshop of our own brain. You know, just to give you another example, you think about Gideon and his men when they were preparing to take on the Midianites. 150,000 Midianites, only 30,000 of them. They're getting very scared. In fact, Gideon said, if any of you are scared and you want to go home, well, now's your chance. And so many of them did. Do you remember how many? It was 22,000. Two-thirds of his army gone at a stroke. Why? Why did they all turn and run like that? The reason is they were playing it all out in their minds what was going to happen. 150,000 of them, 30,000 of us. Let's do the maths here. That's 5 Midianites every one Israelite. This is going to be a slaughter. This is going to be a terrible bloodbath. I'm getting out of here now while I can. That's how they imagined it. But in reality, what happened? All they had to do, just 300 of them, all they had to do was just go and stand around that camp, smash their lanterns and shout, the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon, and the Lord did the rest. They never had to swing a sword in anger. The Lord had gone before and cleared away all of the difficulties. And so, you know, the application for us is you can be bold. You can be courageous. You can go through life being confident in the Lord. Those fears that you are captive to, you don't need to be held captive to those, because so often those fears are nothing at all. I mentioned Spurgeon. There's an interesting story in the life of Spurgeon. I told you this before, but I think it's helpful to illustrate this point. You know, he was, as a young preacher, he was on his way home after preaching at a cottage somewhere, and he was walking through one of these country villages down a sort of dark, dimly lit lane, and he looked across the hedge, and he saw what looked like a sort of a grim, ghastly, ghoul-like figure in the hedge, and he wondered if it might be some demon come up from the pit. But then he reminded himself that he didn't believe in ghosts, and he needed to resolve the mystery. And the way to do that, he decided, was by taking a running jump over that ditch and grabbing hold of the monster. Which he did, and discovered it wasn't a monster at all. It was just an old tree trunk, which some young wag had painted white to scare passers-by. Spurgeon said, "That old tree has served me a good turn full often. For I have learnt to leap at difficulties and find them vanish or turn to triumphs. Half our afflictions are only appalling in prospect because we do not know what they are. And if we will but in faith patiently await them, they will be but light and transient. Thus, by chasing away the gloom of our dark imagination, God often makes darkness light before us." As he says in another sermon, often those fears, they only have their existence in the misty workshop of our own brain. Third surprising thing from this text, that is a surprising declaration. Verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." They look in to this sepulchre, and they see a young man clothed in a long white robe. Luke tells us there was another man in there as well, and they had robes which were gleaming white, like lightning. And that when he spoke these words, the women actually fell to the ground. Because this wasn't an ordinary young man, this was actually an angel. Sometimes we tend to think of angels just as being these winged creatures, such as you read of in Ezekiel chapter 1. But there are other parts of Scripture where we see that angels can take on human appearance. Genesis chapter 18, you have those three men who appeared there at the tents of Mamre. Daniel chapter 8, He speaks of having a vision. And as he was seeking the meaning of that vision, then he says, suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. So they can take on human appearance. And they tend to appear at very significant moments in redemptive history. Such as, for example, the deliverance out of Egypt, the birth of Christ, the temptation of Christ, also the intercession of Christ in Gethsemane. Very profound moments in the plan of salvation. And now here also at the moment of the resurrection as well, a profoundly significant moment. Here they have come to announce this, to herald this, to declare this. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified, he is risen. This is the first word concerning the resurrection. He is risen. In the original, it's one word, actually, it's passive. He has been raised up. God the Father has raised him from the dead. It was impossible for death to keep its hold upon him. He has been raised. This is the momentous declaration. And at this, the women were amazed. They're astonished. They've got a whole spectrum of emotions going on here. There's fear, there's trembling, there's amazement, there's joy. A whole gamut of emotions. This wasn't what they'd expected. You know, they'd gone there with spices. They were going there expecting to find a dead body to finish the anointing work. But now they're met with this amazing, astonishing news. And they find it hard to believe. They shouldn't have. Jesus told them over and over again, on the third day I will rise again. But still they find it hard to believe. Even though they've got his word, even though they've got the evidence in front of them, still they find it very hard to believe. It's the same for people today, isn't it? Even though we have God's word, even though we have the evidence, yet still people won't believe. And they will go after so many other theories of what happened. You know, the swoon theory that Pastor Chansky mentioned to us a few weeks ago. This idea that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, it was just a swoon. And as he was laid in the tomb, then suddenly the cool of that sepulchre stirs him up. He's alive again. And he comes round. People actually believe this, despite the fact that the soldier went and thrust a spear into his side and blood and water came out. It only happened when a man was dead. And despite the fact that Pilate got confirmation from the centurion that he was dead, and centurions attended a lot of crucifixions, they knew what dead men looked like. Despite the fact that even if he had, just suppose he had come down off the cross, very few people would ever survive the wounds inflicted by a crucifixion. Josephus, you know, the Jewish historian, he tells an interesting story. After the Romans invaded Jerusalem in 70 AD, Josephus was captured. And they spared his life on condition that he would then become an assistant to the Emperor Titus. And he agreed. Now, many of the rebels were crucified along the side of the road. And Josephus went by one day and he saw three good friends of his up on a cross. So he went to Titus and he pleaded with them for their lives. And Titus agreed, and he said, bring them down, give them the best medical attention they can get right away. But still, nevertheless, two of those men died just because of the wounds inflicted upon them by the crucifixion. And so to think that Jesus, who'd already been lashed 40 times, he was so weak he could barely carry his cross, he's hung upon the cross for 6 hours, that he would then, it was a swoon. People have believed this. But others say the body was stolen. That the Roman authorities stole it, or that the Jewish authorities stole it. Now, what interest would they have in doing that? The last thing they wanted was people believing that he'd been raised from the dead. Well, it was the disciples then. They stole it. The disciples who were already so frightened, they'd run from the scene. Were they really likely to have come back and risked death for this? You know, to rob a grave is a capital offence. And if they had, would they really have gone out preaching with such fervour and such passion, something they knew was a lie? Would they have been willing to give their lives for something that they knew was a lie? Men don't do that. Others say, well, perhaps these women got the wrong tomb. You know, it was early in the morning, a little bit dark. Stumbling around 5 a.m, perhaps they got the wrong tomb. That's what happened. Even though it says that they carefully noted where Joseph had laid them. And if that had been the case, well, that is a simple answer, is the Romans would have come along and said, no, you got the wrong tomb. We stationed soldiers in front of that one. You're at the wrong tomb. But they never said that, because that didn't happen. None of these arguments stand up to any kind of examination. While the biblical record proves itself time and again to be a faithful, accurate, time-honoured account. You know, just the simple transparency of these accounts proves the accuracy of them. the fact that these gospel writers include information that really would be injurious to their case. Now, the fact that it was women. Women who were the first witnesses. You know, in the society of their day, women weren't allowed to give testimony in a court of law. A woman wasn't seen as a valid witness. It would be thrown out. It was worthless. And so suppose you're Matthew, you're Mark, you're Luke, you're John, you're sitting down, you're writing a fictitious account. You're not going to choose women to be the first witnesses. Because you know in your culture, your society, it's going to be thrown out completely, straight away, right off the bat. So why put it in? Why record it? There's no reason to put that in. Unless, of course, you've got nothing to hide. Unless you're telling the truth. Unless that's exactly the way it was. Then you can begin to trust an account like that, can't you? You can begin to have faith and confidence in an account that speaks to you like that. You know, just to bring it down to a practical level, imagine you want to buy a car and you're driving down Butternut, and you see a Dodge there, not brand new, a kind of older Dodge that's on the side of the road, and you get out and you look around, and the guy comes out and you say to him, yeah, you know, I like the look of that, I like the bodywork, looks good. Yeah, he says, but that door, it's actually a replacement. I had a crash in it last year and I had to get a replacement door. It's not the original. And the battery, it's a good battery. I had it about 3 years, so it could be going, giving out on you quite soon. And you know, you look in the boot there, and you look in the trunk, and you know, it's dry now, but there's a little bit of water come through. I haven't quite fixed, you know, how to work out that problem. So you could be looking at fixing that. And you know, last time I took it in for a service, the mechanic told me I've probably got another 2,000 miles on those brakes. You could be looking at a major brake job not too far away. You know, that guy, he may not sell his car ever. But when you have a guy who talks to you like that, then you begin to resonate with him. You warm to him, don't you? You begin to kind of click with a guy like that, because you think, well, he's an honest fellow. He tells you stuff even when it hurts his own case. And you know, that's really what the gospel writers do. That's what Matthew, Mark and Luke and John do. They tell you things like the first women were witnesses. They tell you, as we see later on, that some of them, when the disciples saw them, some of them doubted. They tell you things like that because that's just the way it was. That's the way it happened. And so they're quite happy to put that out there because it's a faithful, factual recording of the events. We can believe these accounts, not simply because of the doctrine of inspiration, which of course we believe, but also because these accounts have all the hallmarks of a faithful historical record. And that's the verdict that many experts and scholars and historians have come to over the years, even though they originally set out to prove otherwise. You know, you think about Frank Morrison, the American lawyer, who himself spent many months, almost years, I think, looking into the whole doctrine of the resurrection. He studied all of the material. Eventually came to the conclusion it was true. He wrote a book, Who Rolled Away the Stone? An English lawyer, Edward Clarke, he made a similar inquiry. He said this: as a lawyer, I have made prolonged study of the evidences for the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive. Over and over again in the High Court, I have secured a verdict based on evidence not nearly so compelling. As a lawyer, I accept it as the testimony of men to facts that they were able to substantiate. So you can see the evidence, it's so convincing, it's so persuasive, it's so compelling. It's an account that holds up to every kind of examination. And so then, let me ask you, any unsaved friend here this morning, why is it? Why is it that you don't believe it? If the evidence is so powerful, if it is so compelling, why is it that you don't believe it? Isn't it because of the implications? It's not the evidence you have a problem with, it's the consequence. That's what you really have a problem with. You know, if I really do believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then I've got to believe everything else that the Bible says about Jesus Christ. That he really is both Lord and Judge of all. And that, as the Bible says, one day he will be coming again. That those angels will be appearing at another momentous event when Jesus Christ returns upon the clouds with all of his holy angels. And he sits upon that great white throne of judgment and he judges both the living and the dead for those deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. That's the real reason why people don't believe in the resurrection. It isn't because of their investigations, it's because of the implications. It isn't because of a lack of proof, it's because of a love of sin. Sins will have to go. lifestyle patterns will have to change if I believe this. My selfishness, my greed, the love I have for gossip and all of these things will have to go. My friends might not like me anymore. I'm not sure I will like me anymore. I'm not going to believe this. No, I'm not going to believe all of these things. But you know, if I carry on thinking like that, if I cling to my sins in that way, then my sins are going to cling to me all the way to judgment. So that when I do come before Jesus Christ, those same sins will sink me like a lead weight down to the bottom of hell. So, dear friends, unsaved friends here this morning, today is the time to turn, to repent of those sins and to believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So that's a surprising declaration. Fourthly, a surprising restoration. Verse 7. Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the reaction then of the women as they go from the tomb. They went trembling, they were amazed, and also it says that they were afraid. So astonished were they that they could barely say anything to anybody. And they were in this state of fear. Now that in itself seems surprising. A surprising kind of reaction. If we had been writing the conclusion of this gospel, we probably would have said, they leaped for joy. They went on their way rejoicing at all the things that they had heard that day. So something like that we would have said. But that isn't the way it finishes, is it? It says that they feared. They were afraid. Phobeo is the word. It's the word from which we get our word phobia. Deep fear they have here. It seems very surprising to us at first. But then if you think about what we've read in Mark's Gospel so far, it really shouldn't surprise us so much. Because this tends to be the reaction of people when they encounter the mighty miraculous power of Jesus Christ. It's not that uncommon, really. The disciples in the boats, when they felt as if that they were going to be swallowed up by the waves and they were going to drown, they cried to Jesus and he woke, stood on the side of the boat. He said, "Peace, be still." And everything went just like a mill pond. Were they jumping for joy, hugging, embracing when that happened? No, it says they were afraid. They feared exceedingly. What manner of man is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. And then after that, he crosses and he goes to Gadara, and there is Legion, and he drives out of Legion all of those demons, and the people around, did they rejoice? No, it says that they too were afraid. And then you find the woman after that with the issue of blood, and she comes and she touches the hem of his garment, and of her it says she was trembling with fear. He walks on the sea. The disciples are amazed, but also they're terrified. Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the veil is taken back, and the glory shines forth. Peter didn't know what to say because he was afraid. So it's actually not such an uncommon reaction after all. Sinclair Ferguson, he says, in Mark's Gospel, this fear is always man's response to the breaking in of the power of God. It is the response of men and women to Jesus as he shows his power and majesty as the Son of God. Mark wrote his gospel to make us ask the question, who is Jesus? Now he shows us what a true response to that looks like. It is to be moved with a sense of awe and wonder. Awe and wonder. They come to realize who he is and what he's done. And they were in awe of him. And they had fear of him. And that's quite a challenge. That's quite a corrective, isn't it, to our own day and our own age, the spirit of our own age, even in evangelicalism, where, they look upon Jesus as my buddy. Jesus is my co-pilot. That kind of thing. But these women, when they found out who Jesus really was and what he'd done, they didn't go out and get that kind of bumper sticker for their car. They were in awe. They feared. But I want you to think particularly, just as we close, about the words that the angel said to them. The point here is a surprising restoration. What does the angel say? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. That's quite a striking phrase, isn't it? Go and tell the disciples, first of all. I mean, you would think that he wanted nothing to do with them. After all that they had done for him, after they had abandoned him, after they had deserted him, that he even asked about them at all is astonishing. And if he was going to say something, maybe it'd be like, you go and tell that bunch of yellow-bellied, chicken-livered, good-for-nothing, when I get hold of them, they're really going to get it from me. That's the way we respond. But no, he has a word for them, in fact. In Matthew's Gospel, go and tell my brothers. My brothers. What a thing. Imagine you're one of those disciples. And now you're wandering around and you're confused, wondering just how you stand with your master. And you hear this. Jesus wants his brothers. Or you're Peter. Imagine the turmoil that Peter is going through right now. He's denied his Lord 3 times, even with curses. So hear this, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Peter gets a special mention. J.C. Ryle says, Peter, who sins so particularly, is singled out so particularly. All were included. All were forgiven. All were pardoned. All were restored to favour. The disciples and Peter. You see what he's saying? He's saying the relationship still stands. The relationship is still good. It's still there. It hasn't been destroyed by your failure. It's going to take more than that to take you from the grip of my love and my fellowship. You're still my brothers. You're still bound upon my heart. One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. They who once his kindness prove, find it everlasting love. Having loved his own in this world, he loved them to the end. Is that a word for somebody here this morning? Someone here needs to be reminded of that. Because, you know, sometimes true disciples can carry that around with them, can't they? That the weight, the crushing weight of their own failure, the crushing weight of their past, maybe even something you've done since becoming a Christian. And because of that, you think that the Lord can never smile upon me again. Or I can never be anything to the Lord but a distant relative. Because there has been this enormous failure in my life. Well, if you feel like that this morning, go home and think about these words. Think about this command to go and tell the disciples and Peter. And Peter, he's mine. He still belongs to me. He's one of my sheep. I have plans. I have purposes for him. Go and tell him. He's my servant. He's my disciple. He's my brother. This is amazing, isn't it? Amazing love. Amazing grace. So surprising, isn't it? We wouldn't be like this. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us. Brethren, still, we serve a God of great surprises. Let's conclude by singing praise to that God this morning. Let's take our hymn books and turn to number 481. 481. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? 481, we'll stand to sing.